Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We're now to the story of Cornelius and Peter going to visit him. It would not be much of an overstatement. I'm sure we could debate it, but it wouldn't be much of an overstatement to say Acts 10 is the most important chapter in the Bible, at least for us Gentile Christians sitting here today. Without Acts chapter 10, the gospel doesn't go to Gentiles. Without Acts chapter 10, us, as we sit here today, not Jewish, on the other side of the globe, we wouldn't be gathered here today in the name of Jesus. If we certainly wouldn't be taking up funds to send missionaries to go around the world, sending missionaries to tell people about Jesus in other parts of the world, it wouldn't be happening. The gospel would have never made its way to us. Acts chapter 10 is a pivotal chapter in God's story of redemption for the whole creation. It's a story about tearing down walls. I remember pretty vividly, being the old guy that I am, June the 12th, 1987. I was about 22 years old. Ronald Reagan happened he'd been in Europe, and he decided to make a quick stop in Berlin. And he was going to give a speech before about 10,000 Germans at the Brandenburg Gate, which is one of the iconic images of the Berlin Wall. This Berlin Wall had been established at the end of World War II. It was about an 87-mile wall made up of barbed wire and concrete, and it was placed there by East Germany, in order to keep some of their people from defecting to West Germany. And so it became a symbol of the Cold War and the separation of East and West and communism and democracy in Europe. So 1987, June the 12th, Ronald Reagan, the American president, is going there to deliver a speech. And the speech writer, the person who was writing this speech, inserted a line about tearing down the wall. And then some of the other people who looked at the speech said, no, I don't think we should make that bold a claim. And Reagan insisted that that line be there. He's speaking to Soviet leader Gorbachev, although he wasn't president at the time. He was going to be visiting Berlin not long after Reagan was there. And here's the segment of that speech that still rings in my ears. Reagan said, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And within 2 years, it started with opening the gate so that people could go through, and then just spontaneously people started to chip away at the wall and tear out chunks of it. And you might remember some of the footage of that. And I knew watching that I was watching history. This is one of those monumental events in world history that you remember. You remember where you were when the Berlin Wall came down. In Acts chapter 10, we find the moment marked when an even more consequential wall was torn down, the wall between Jew and Gentile, marking the possibility of a unified people of God, where there's no more Jew or Gentile, there's no more slave nor free, there's no more male nor female, but we are one in Christ. Peter tore down that wall. The story begins here in Acts chapter 10. The first 8 verses is Cornelius's vision. And it starts, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa." So the story begins in Caesarea. It's about 30 miles away from Jerusalem, about 30 miles away from where Peter was staying, in Joppa. And we find out that this man Cornelius, who's a Roman military leader, his name is Cornelius. Everything about him screams Roman citizen. This man is not Jewish. This man is a pagan. Although he does have respect for the God of Israel, he gives generously to the poor. He even offers prayers to the God of Israel, we cannot call him a Christian. If he knows the name of Jesus, he certainly never embraced Jesus as Messiah or God's ultimate revelation of himself. And so here he is in a city like Caesarea, which was the most Roman city in Judea. This is Jewish territory, but the city of Caesarea was where the Roman official, where the Roman governor's palace was. Herod the Great had built that some years before. So the Roman governor is there. This is a very Gentile portion of a very Jewish province. So we have this Roman military man. He's a pagan in a city like Caesarea, and he is responding to the light that God has given him. At this point, he seems not to have had a full revelation of God, but whatever revelation he has responded to it. He's praying, he's offering gifts to those who are in need. So what will God do when someone responds to the light they're given? Maybe someone who doesn't hear the name of Jesus, but they're responding to the general revelation of God and the creation. What will God do for someone who responds to whatever revelation, whatever light they've been given? Well, we're about to find out. He sends him an angel. He has a vision, just like we've seen last week in the story of Stephen and Philip. He has a vision. Saul on the road to Damascus, it's a vision. God is moving his story forward through visions and dreams. And so he sends one to Cornelius. And he doesn't say, Jesus is Lord, accept Jesus. He says, there's a man in Joppa, his name's Simon, they call him Peter, send for him. And his response to the angel is, what is it, Lord? It's almost as if he recognizes who sent this angel, but he's not sure what it means. But he certainly does what the angel says. Send your men, some servants, and go bring this man Simon from Joppa. And so without thinking, he gets two of his servants and a military man, and he sends them to Joppa to find this Simon, Peter, who's in the home of Simon the tanner. About a 30-mile journey. It'll be a few days before he can arrive. Now in verses 9 through 16, I could have called this Peter's vision, but I thought it was catchy to call it Peter's food for thought. Beginning in verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He has a vision. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So the next day, as these servants have made a speedy trip, these 30 miles, it's about noon, Peter's gone up on the rooftop in the home of Simon the tanner, and he's praying. Much like Cornelius had been praying, now Peter is praying. He's hungry. It's that time of the day when he might be hungry. And so some food is being prepared for him, and he's just praying. And he has a vision. And a man who's hungry, seeing a vision of animals that he's being told to kill and eat, would be very appealing. But this vision is not of like the best foods you've ever thought of. I don't know what would move you right now if I said, think of, you know, a ribeye steak 2 inches thick. If I said that, some of you might say, yeah, or I don't know what I would say, chicken and dumplings maybe, for some, whatever it might be, where you'd start to think, yeah, give me some of that. That's not the kind of vision Peter has. It's filled with animals that walk on the ground and reptiles and birds, and they're unclean animals. The vision is of the kinds of animals that the Jewish law specifies that a clean Jewish person, someone who's clean before God, cannot eat. And all of his life, Peter's never touched any food like this. He says, "No way. I couldn't do that. I'm a good Jew. I know the Bible. My Bible tells me not to eat these foods, and I won't do it." Three times he has this vision to kill and eat. Now, why would he be so hard? Why would it be so hard for him to say yes to this vision? Because his Bible says in Leviticus 20, 25, and 26, just happens to be our Bible too, You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourself by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I've set apart is unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. And in light of what he knows the Jewish law to say, in light of what he knows that makes one clean before God, he says, absolutely not. And the voice in the vision says to him, and I think it's pivotal in verse 28, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. This is the message of the vision, but what will he do? How will he respond to this vision? It's calling him to redraw the boundaries of how he's thought about what makes one clean before God. Let's keep reading in verse 17. Look at his puzzlement. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon was. It's like they're putting in Simon the Tanner's house into the GPS. Finally, it takes them to the right house, and they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. What will he do in light of this vision to eat that which is unclean? He should have had a clue to be open to this because he'd been with Jesus. Think about how Jesus responded to the clean and unclean divisions among people. He was willing to eat with sinners and tax collectors. He was willing to reach out to women who were marked off as prostitutes. He was willing to welcome Samaritans. He was willing to welcome those people who are pushed to the margins. Jews had built walls between themselves and those people who were unclean, and Jesus had gone about breaking down those walls. But in every instance, it was among Jews. I mean, he would welcome both Pharisees and prostitutes, but they're all Jewish. He would welcome scribes and sinners, but they're all Jewish. Now, something big is happening. Now Peter's having a vision to look beyond just the clean and unclean divisions among Jews. He's being called to look at all people as clean. And at the point when he has the vision, it just seems it's about animals. But he's starting to figure out, now that there's a knock on the door while the vision is happening, that maybe this is about more than animals. Maybe this vision is about people. God is redrawing the boundaries between clean and unclean. It's at this point in time that God is saying to Peter, the boundary markers, the walls between Jew and Gentile are being torn down. This is a big deal. For a Jewish person like Peter, who's always obeyed the Jewish law, even though he's now found that Jesus is the Messiah, he's still been obedient to the law. You have to understand how a Jewish person thinks about these laws. For a Jewish person, the thing that makes you distinct, the thing that makes you different than those who do not acknowledge the true God, circumcision, you circumcise your male children on the eighth day. The pagans didn't do that. Sabbath observance. In that time between dusk on Friday and dusk on Saturday, you did no work. Everybody else worked during that period of time. You did not. And the third thing was these dietary laws. You didn't eat what other people ate. By your diet being distinct, this is another one of those badges of identity. These are the things that help demarcate, to mark off. These were the walls that kept Jews distinct from all the other peoples. But now God is redrawing those boundary markers, and there will no longer be these distinctions between clean and unclean, between Jew and Gentile. Now, let's see Peter's puzzlement at this. He's struggling with what to do, and then journeying to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter entered the house, I want you to pay attention to that. It looks like a, you know, just a throwaway line as Peter entered the house. This is a monumental moment. It's one thing for Peter to invite these servants and this military man who was sent to get him into the house where he was. A Jewish person could do that because you had control of the situation. You could control what foods would be eaten. You weren't serving pulled pork to your guests who came in. It was unclean. You had control over whether there would be idols displayed in the home. You had control over whether the food that was prepared had been sacrificed to some pagan deity. You had control. It was one thing to invite Gentiles into your house if you were Jewish. It was quite another for you to go into the home of a Gentile, because now you don't control the situation. You don't know what might be served for dinner. You don't know what idols might be sitting around the house. You don't know what idols the meat might have been sacrificed to. And yet here is Peter entering into the house. He's beginning to figure out what this vision that he had on the rooftop in Joppa, he's beginning to figure out what God was trying to tell him. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter told him, "Get up, I'm only a man." And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." In the vision, it was "don't call anything unclean that God has made clean." You know, like animals. But now Peter is figuring it out. It's not really about animals or dietary laws. It's about human beings. Peter's figuring out that he can't look at a person, no matter who they are or what their ethnic identity or what they might do with their life, and mark them off as unclean or call them impure. God has shown me I shall not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. He's remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. It's not just Peter speaking to one Gentile. It is Peter now in the home where many have gathered together. I mean, the stage is set here in verse 33 for something big to happen. Here's Peter, this Jew who's always kept himself unspotted, clean by Jewish law. Now he's gone into the home of Cornelius and the whole family's gathered. Friends have gathered there. Something big is about to happen. And then Peter proclaims the good news, the word. Look at verses 34 through 43. Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Whew, this is big. It looks like in this, up to this point in God's story, that God does show favoritism. He chose Israel. He showed favoritism to them. He, for no good reason, because there was nothing about them that would have made them stand out, small population, not particularly well liked by others, he had selected them, he chose them, and made them his people. And he'd given them his law. He'd revealed things to them that he didn't reveal to the other nations. It looks like God does show favoritism. Now we're beginning to put the whole story together. God didn't call Israel just to have his favorite people so he could be nice to them and do special favors for them. God called Israel so that he could demonstrate to the nations what it looks like to be his people. He called Israel to be a light to the nations. Whatever favoritism it looked like he was showing to them, it was ultimately not to show favoritism to all the nations, so everybody would know he is the true God. He, in fact, had put a revelation of himself even in the creation. It was there all along for everyone to recognize. Cornelius had responded to that revelation. Cornelius had said yes to that revelation of God that he had. And now what's God doing? He's giving him more revelation. Cornelius had responded to the light that God gave him, and now he's giving him more light. I cannot fathom a God, the God that I've come to know in Christ, who would shut down the light to someone who is responding to the light he's already given them. I was a young man, and I heard a cassette tape. That's right, cassette tape of a sermon by Adrian Rogers. And someone had given it to me. And he made a statement in there. I can't remember if the text was this text or not. But his statement was, what will God do if someone in deepest, darkest somewhere in the world is responding to the light he's given them? What will God do? Are they right before him by virtue of responding to that light? Is that enough? His response to that was, if there's someone in deepest, darkest Africa who's responding to the light that God's given them, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, God will parachute a missionary into them to tell them about Jesus. I remember thinking, hey, that's pretty cool. I bet God might do that kind of thing. Well, that's precisely what God has done here in Caesarea to Cornelius. He'd responded to the light that God had given him. He had reverence for God. He prayed. He did good things for those who were in need. And what has God done? He has sent him a missionary, someone to tell him about Jesus. God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Here's his specific revelation. Now Cornelius gets to hear the good news about Jesus. It's a nice little summary of the life and ministry of Jesus, who was crucified but raised from the dead on the third day, and we are his witnesses. Peter's figured it out. God does not make distinctions between people. The good news is for everyone. That was easier when it was just Jews. And it might be an unclean Jew, but it's still a Jew. But now we're talking about Gentiles, uncircumcised, pig flesh eating pagans. The gospel is for those people too. And God does not show favoritism in this way. So what does it all matter? What does it all mean? Here we are over 2,000 years later, reading about this story of Peter tearing down walls between Jew and Gentile. It means that Christians should never look down on a person from any race or ethnic group and say, they are unfit to hear the gospel, or they are too unclean for me to come into contact with them, or they're not worth evangelizing, or they have too many offensive habits for me to get near them. The phrase in verse 28 is powerful. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Anyone, not one. Our hearts should go out to every single person, whatever the color, whatever the ethnic origin, whatever their physical traits, whatever their cultural distinctives, no matter what practices that they might do. Don't write anybody off. Don't snub anybody. Don't be like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan and see someone in need and walk right by. God has shown me, he says, that I shall not call anyone, not one, common or unclean. And then look at the Gentile Pentecost. You know, we had Pentecost back in chapter 2 when the Spirit came upon those who believed. But they're all Jewish. We've not seen the Spirit fall on a pagan like Cornelius. And yet look at 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. These God-fearers responded to the sermon with faith. And God showed his acceptance of them by sealing their faith with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was confronting the reality that so many American Christians are coming to terms with today. What's the gospel look like in a multicultural world? There's long been regional differences between believers. We know it. I'm from southeastern Kentucky. I'm from a rural part of the country. We have a very distinct dialect, the kind of dialect that when some people hear it, they think, well, that person can't be too smart. They talk like a hillbilly. And you know, people from where I'm from hear somebody with a northern accent, talks like a Yankee. We don't trust them. It's not just people who live in New York and Boston. We might not trust people from Oklahoma City because that's a city. We've always had these kinds of regional differences, but we found ways to break down those walls. When I got married, my wife, Angie, is from southeastern Kentucky too. My first four years in seminary, she was not there. She was still in Tennessee. We weren't married yet. We were just dating by distance. So we got married as the fall I started the PhD program. 4 years into my program there, we got married. So now she's there with me. So I had friends that didn't know her. One of those friends, his name was Cliff Knight. It was early in the fall semester. I was going up to the library to study, and he would often call me to ask if I wanted to have lunch or ask him to meet somewhere in the library, and he'd called for me. When I arrived at the library, I met him. He said, "Hey, I just tried to call your house." And he said, "The strangest thing, Ellie Mae Clampett answered the phone." Of course, that was my wife that he hadn't met yet. With her very distinct southern or hillbilly, should I say, accent. We found ways. They got to be friends. We find ways to overcome those barriers. But now we're talking about something very different. In 1965, when the U.S. Immigration Act was reformed, things began to change rapidly in the United States, more rapidly than anyone might have understood. Society began a pronounced movement towards cultural, ethnic, racial, and religious diversity. So that today, in the Seattle public school systems, there are more than 70 different language groups represented, K through 12. More than 70 different language groups. California recently became the first U.S. state, other than Hawaii, the first U.S. state on the mainland, where people of color make up the minority population. And other states will follow this trend. The Brookings Institute in March released a report that estimated by 2045, the U.S. will become minority white. That is, whites will be less than 50% of the population. So what's the gospel look like in a multicultural world? In the face of such change all around us, we should not turn to sociological or psychological or political voices to find our direction. The church would do well to turn to our own story, the story of Scripture, for guidance. How should the church move forward in a rapidly changing multicultural world? Well, Peter shows us the way. And the way is to do everything we can to tear down the walls between people ethnically, racially, in every way, so that not one is treated as unclean. Do not call anyone unclean that God has made clean. We should never consider a person outside the gospel or not worthy of hearing the good news. No one should be spurned. No one should be shunned. No one should be despised because of their country of origin, because of their race, because of their culture, because of their physical traits, because of decisions they might make with their life. To do so is to display the worst traits of racism. And where such walls exist, we should do everything we can to tear them down. There are people today all around the world who are responding to the light that God has given them. There are people in this city today who are responding to the light that God has given to them. What will we do? Will we go to them? Will we help support those who are going to them? Or will we treat them as if they are unclean? Tear down those walls. Our Father, I pray that more than 2,000 years after Peter tore down these walls between Jew and Gentile, I pray we would follow in his footsteps and that we would see the gospel is for all people. May we be about the task of reaching them, everyone. In the name of Christ, amen.